might also have confidence in the flesh. If any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. And then these next two verses, verses 10 and 11, are the text for our sermon. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. We read the word of God that far tonight. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's been about 6 weeks now since last we considered a passage from our series in Philippians, and so it would be helpful for us to begin with a brief summarizing of the context. You recall that at the beginning of chapter 3 here, in the first three verses, the apostle warned the saints in Philippi against the dogs, evil workers, and the concision or the mutilation. And what he's referring to there is the error of the Judaizers, those Jewish Christians who thought it was necessary for Gentile Christians to submit to the Old Testament law of circumcision again. And in doing so, they were bringing the Church of Jesus Christ back under the bondage of the Old Testament law. Then in the following verses, verses 4 through 9, the apostle continues his refuting of that error with his own personal testimony. By pointing to the example of his own life, he had all of these earthly distinctions and earthly achievements that he had. And he sets forth all of his credentials that he could present if he were to boast in himself for salvation, but then concludes that all of these things are loss, they're dung, because he has now come to see that the only true gain is to belong to Jesus Christ, to be found in him. Now here in verses 10 and 11, the apostle comes back to something that he'd mentioned briefly in verse 8 in talking about Jesus Christ and the excellency of Jesus Christ. He mentioned in verse 8 the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now in verses 10 and 11, he comes back to that idea. And what he's doing is he's setting forth what is the chief end of his life, what is his greatest ambition, the desire of his heart in all of his life, and that is to know Jesus Christ and to grow in that knowledge of Jesus Christ more and more. I've had occasion to notice it throughout the book of Philippians, but the Apostle Paul is a man who is consumed, he's possessed with one thing, and that's Jesus Christ. Question can be put to us, is that true of us? The question is a question that we can face with the light of our in the light of our partaking of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper this morning, as we look at our own lives and the application of the truth of our salvation to our walk of life in the midst of this world. If someone would scrutinize our life and examine it inside and out, what conclusion would they come to about our great desire? What would they say must be the greatest ambition of our life? Would the examination reveal that the great desire of our hearts is for pleasure, for money and things? Would it be the pursuit of some sin? Would the conclusion even be that our greatest joy and delight is our family? There's something wrong if the conclusion of that examination is anything other than this: that the chief desire of our hearts and the greatest ambition of our lives is to know Jesus Christ and to know Him more and more. If we belong to Jesus Christ and partake of Him and know fellowship with Him and enjoy all the blessings of salvation in Him, then this is what ought to follow: that our whole life has as its center and its focus to know Jesus Christ. That same question can be put to us in the light of the sacrament of baptism being administered this morning and as we this evening, and as we think about our homes and our families and our children. Someone would examine our homes, our families, our life together with our children. What would they conclude is the most important thing for us? Is it that we have a nice, beautiful home that's always well kept up? Is it that we have children who are well-mannered and well-behaved? There's something wrong if the answer is not first and foremost this: to know Jesus Christ. Belonging to Jesus Christ, partaking of Him and His blessings, we and our seed after us, this is what ought to follow then: that the focus of our homes and our families and the greatest desire that we have with respect to our children after us is that we and they with us know Jesus Christ. Let's consider this word of God tonight under the theme "that I may know Him." First of all, what this means. Secondly, how this applies to the present. And then thirdly, how this applies to the future. The apostle states at the beginning of verse 10 as a summing up of what he said before and indicating what is the chief end of my life, what's my greatest desire and hope and ambition, that I may know Him. And it's clear that the Him he's referring to there is the Lord Jesus Christ. What does it mean to know Jesus Christ? When we think about knowledge, what comes to mind quickly is the intellectual apprehension of certain facts or information. And that is true with respect to this knowledge of Jesus Christ. The knowledge of Jesus Christ does include an intellectual understanding of certain facts and truths about Jesus Christ. To know Jesus Christ is to know that Jesus Christ is God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, co-equal and co-eternal with the Father and the Spirit. To know Jesus Christ is to know that He has both a divine and a human nature, that He's fully God and fully man. To know Jesus Christ is to know that he was conceived and born in the Virgin Mary, that he suffered all of his life long, that he was nailed to the cross, that he was buried, that he rose again, ascended up into heaven, that he sits at God's right hand and rules over all, and that he's coming again one day to judge. That's not all that's included in knowing Jesus Christ. If all that we had to say about knowing Jesus Christ was that we had to comprehend intellectually certain facts about Jesus Christ, then the devils and hypocrites in the church would know Christ in the sense that the Word of God is speaking of here. To know Jesus Christ is not only to have an intellectual understanding of certain facts about him, but it's to know Jesus. That's not just the knowledge of the mind, but we're speaking here of the knowledge of the heart. It's the difference between knowing about Jesus Christ and knowing Christ. This knowledge is personal knowledge. Sometimes when we hear others speak about a personal knowledge and personal relationship with Jesus Christ, we get nervous as if that's some kind of mystical language. But that's what this means. That's what it means to know Jesus Christ. It's a personal knowledge. To know Jesus Christ is not only to understand certain facts about him, but it's to stand in relationship to Jesus Christ. In the Scriptures, especially in the Old Testament, the word for know is a word that often conveys a warm, close relationship. To point out just one example, in Genesis 4, verse 7, we read that Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived. And it's obvious that Adam just didn't know certain facts about Eve, but he knew her in the closeness of their marriage relationship, including the sexual intimacy of marriage. While we may not take the concept of sexual intimacy in marriage and try and apply that in some sexual sense to our relationship to Jesus Christ, what the point is that that idea of knowing includes a close relationship. To know Jesus Christ means that we stand in a close personal relationship with him. In fact, the Scriptures indicate so close is that relationship to Christ that we are in him and he is in us. We are united spiritually to Jesus Christ so that we are flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone. To know Jesus Christ is to know Jesus speaking to us, sharing with us his words, his secrets. It's to speak to him and share with him our concerns and our needs. To know Jesus Christ is to know that he hears us. It's to hear him. It's to walk with him, to dwell closely with him. It's to know and be known. The warmth and the intimacy of a relationship of communion and friendship with him. To know Jesus Christ is to dwell in a relationship of love. To know Jesus is first and foremost to know his love for me. That the way he views me is as dear and precious and delightful to him. And to know Jesus Christ in that relationship of love is to respond in love for Him, knowing His love for me, that He views me as dear and precious and delightful. I respond in love for Him so that Jesus Christ is my greatest delight, and I view Him as dear and precious. This knowledge of Jesus Christ is the knowledge of love, and it's the knowledge of faith, of trust and confidence. We took note in our consideration of the earlier verses, verses 4 through 9, that we cannot truly know Jesus Christ unless He's known as the full and complete Savior from sin. To view Jesus Christ as only a partial Savior, or to put my confidence for my salvation in myself, in my standing, or my supposed achievements, is not truly to know Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is truly known as the one only Savior from sin. It's to know Him in faith, and the trust and the confidence that He alone can and does deliver us from sin. This is what it means to know Jesus Christ. It's to understand certain facts and truths about Him, but much more than that, to stand in relationship to Him and to know Him with a knowledge of love and faith. And our life as children of God is to be one of continued growth in that knowledge. It's what the apostle is speaking of in our text here. In verse 7, it's plain from the phrasing of the words and the tense of the verbs there that what he's referring to is something that's happened in the past, what happened at his conversion on the road to Damascus. And then in verse 8, and what follows into our text, it's clear from the tense of the words there that he's referring to the present, what happened in that moment at his conversion, and now what continues in the rest of his life, which includes this, that I may know Him. The apostle isn't talking about a desire to know Jesus Christ for the very first time, never really truly having known Him, but he's referring to the fact that his whole life is a life of knowing and growing in that knowledge of Christ. And the same is true for us. If there's any who do not know Jesus Christ as Savior, then they must hear the call to faith in Him, to believe in Jesus Christ. For we who have been given the gift of faith and believe in Jesus Christ, our life now is a life in which we're to continue to grow more and more in our knowledge of Jesus Christ, so that consciously we dwell more closely with Him, that our love for Jesus Christ increases more and more, and that our faith in Jesus Christ, our trust and our confidence in Him is more consistent. The apostle indicates here that this is the chief end and the great desire of his heart and his life. It's indicated in a couple of different ways in the text. One of the ways that that's indicated is that the apostle here is circling back to something that he mentioned before. He had mentioned the knowledge of Jesus Christ in verse 8. Now he comes back to that again here to further spell that out. That's evident as well. When we go back to that first reference in verse 8, we read the excellency, and the idea is the far surpassing nature, the excellency, the far surpassing nature of the knowledge of Jesus Christ Jesus, my Lord. That's indicated as well by the phrasing of verse 10, which is indicating here is the result, here's the end that's in view in all of my life. It's this, that I may know him. The apostle is a man possessed by Christ. We noted that in chapter 1 where in examining his life he says, this is life, it's to live for Christ. Death is gain for me and I can face that with confidence because I go to be with Christ. It's about Christ in life, it's about Christ in death. That's what he said in chapter 2 as he's teaching the church about humility. He points to the outstanding example of Jesus Christ in his humiliation. Now again here in chapter 3, as he describes his salvation and as he describes the great desire of his heart, it's this, it's to know Christ. Paul is possessed with Christ. That teaching of the Word of God here exposes a weakness and a danger in our own lives. We live in the midst of a world that is pleasure mad and entertainment crazed and money hungry, that the sole focus of life and the great ambition is to get lots of money or to have lots of possessions or to establish oneself and receive praise and the acclaim of others. Or it's the pursuit of self and it's the pursuit of sin. There's a very real danger that that perspective that we might see out in the world around us begins to infect and to influence us in our thinking. So that we can say, knowing the Scriptures, this is the desire of my life and my great ambition to know Jesus Christ more and more. But the practical reality of our life be very different from that. So that when we look at our life and what is the focus of life and what's the great desire of our hearts, well, it's to establish myself in business or to make lots of money, to have lots of possessions and enjoy lots of pleasures. Or perhaps it is the pursuit of self and the pursuit of sin. But as those who've been brought to faith in Jesus Christ, that ought not be. What is the great end and goal of your life? What is the ambition of your heart and your life? Is it this? That I may know him. Notice what the Word of God says here. It's not just that I know the blessings that come with belonging to Jesus Christ, that I know forgiveness and life everlasting, wonderful blessings that they are. It's to know him, so that the focus is not only on the gifts, the focus is on the giver. It's not the focus on the blessings, it's the one who blesses. This is what ought to consume us. This is what ought to be at the very heart and center and the focus of our lives. It's this that ought to get us up out of bed in the morning. And it's this that we reflect upon with joy at the end of the day, that we know Jesus Christ. It's this that consumes our thoughts. It's this that lives in our hearts. It's this that characterizes our walk of life in the midst of this world. It's this that then ought to characterize our home and our family. Do we want to keep our home absolutely? Do we want our children to grow up to know how to live and walk and behave themselves in the midst of this world? Yes. But the focus is not on the outward and the superficial and what other people see when they look at our home. It's not that our children outwardly have their act together or that they later in life become very successful in some career. The great desire that we have with respect to our homes, our family, our children, our grandchildren is this, that they know Jesus Christ, and they continue to grow in the knowledge of Him. Having set forth that as the focus, the Word of God in the rest of verse 10 gives further substance and content to that idea. What does it mean to know Jesus Christ? What's implied in knowing Jesus Christ? And there's two things that the text specifies. First of all, and the power of His resurrection. To know Jesus Christ is to know the power of His resurrection. Power refers to the ability to carry out some work or task. And the power that's in view here is the power whereby, as God's people, we live a holy, sanctified life. That's plain, as we'll come to see, from the connection between this idea of power and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And elsewhere in Scripture, that concept is related to the holy life of God's people. For example, in Romans 6, verse 4, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. The power that's in view here is the power of God at work in us, whereby we're strengthened to live a godly life. Notice, again, from the text in the context, how the ideas of our justification and our sanctification are put in the proper relationship one to another. In verse 9, the Word of God was talking about our justification, how our righteousness is not the righteousness of our law-keeping, but the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is by faith. And now, what follows out of that is that we know Jesus Christ. And that referring to our ongoing life of sanctification. These two are kept distinct, therefore, and must be kept distinct. And at the same time, they're inseparably related to one another. Those whom God justifies, He also then sanctifies. Being righteous before God in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, what flows out of that is a life in which we know Jesus Christ and we know the power of His resurrection. And that power is a tremendous power. We may be tempted to think, when we consider the Word of God, and really when we examine our own life in the midst of this world, to think only of the Christian life in terms of slogging through the muck of this life, or as one person put it, slugging it out in the trenches, with no knowledge of the power of God in the Christian life. And while it's certainly true on account of our own sinfulness that the Christian life seems to be a life of perpetual difficulty and fighting and setbacks where we fall into sin, there is the reality of the power of God at work in us. There's the power of God that has delivered us from the bondage to sin. There's the power of God that has dethroned Satan from the throne of our hearts and has enthroned Jesus Christ. There's the power of God at work in us whereby the hold of sin upon us has been broken and all our life long we're being cleansed, purified, washed, made holy. There's the tremendous power of God whereby we are enabled and strengthened to deny ourselves, to take up a cross, to crucify our sinful nature and its lust, to fight against anger and pride and selfishness and all of our other besetting sins. And there's the power of God at work in us whereby we do desire and we begin to live for Him, to love God and to love the neighbor, to walk in humility and self-sacrifice and patience. What a power. It's the power of God at work in us by His Spirit. That power is the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Understand that connection. We have to see the resurrection in light of the death of Christ. By His death, Christ made atonement for our sins. He took upon Himself the guilt of the sins of His people, and because the wages of sin is death, it was necessary for Him in paying for our sins to die, to suffer under the wrath of God, to bear the curse, and to die the accursed death of the cross. And in doing so, Christ finished the work of our redemption. He paid fully for our sins so that He made full satisfaction, full atonement. Because in His death He paid fully for our sins, His resurrection was assured. He still had to go into the grave to show that He had truly had died, to endure the full reality of death and the grave, but because He dealt with our sin conclusively, His resurrection was assured, and He rose again from the dead victorious in a powerful demonstration that He is victor over sin, death, and the grave. And because we belong to Jesus Christ, we're united to Him in His death and His resurrection. The powerful, victorious Lord Jesus Christ lives in us. He's united us to Himself, and therefore the power at work in us is nothing short of the divine, miraculous power of the resurrection. Because the risen Lord Jesus Christ lives within us, the power of His resurrection is such that we begin now to live for Him, to flee from sin, and to love God, and to love the neighbor. This belongs to the great desire, great ambition of the child of God to know Jesus Christ is to know Him and the power of His resurrection. The Apostle Paul has just concluded by exposing and rejecting the false teaching of the Judaizers who would bring God's people back under the law again. And some might conclude from that, because he teaches justification by faith apart from works, that the Apostle Paul has cut the nerve of a zeal for godly living. That's not at all the case. In fact, the apostle, in establishing the truth of righteousness by faith alone in Christ alone, has established the truth of godly living. There may be others who try and motivate God's people to live a godly life by heaping upon them this terrible burden of guilt, or by bringing God's people into terrible fear over judgment and hoping that fear and judgment will stir them up to a godly life. For others who try and motivate to godly living by sinful ambition to get something with God. But it's not guilt and it's not fear, and it's not sinful, selfish ambition that drives the child of God to live a godly life. It's thankful love. We know Jesus Christ. We know Him as Savior, friend. We know Him in the power of His saving work, and that our salvation is all of Him. And knowing Jesus Christ in the warmth of His love and fellowship, how can we not then live for Him? How can we not respond in thankful love for the love He's shown for us by fleeing from sin and living in all righteousness? To know Jesus Christ is to know Him in the power of His resurrection and in thankful love to live for Him. Then secondly, spelling out the implications and the application of what it means to know Christ presently, text says in verse 10, and the fellowship of His sufferings being made conformable unto His death. To know Christ is to know Him in the fellowship of His sufferings. It's important to state from the beginning that to share in, to have communion in the suffering of Jesus Christ does not mean that our sufferings are equivalent to His. Christ's suffering is altogether unique in that His suffering is alone suffering under the wrath of God. His suffering alone is payment for sin. The sufferings that we endure, thanks be to God, are not God's wrath poured out upon us. They're not to pay for sin. And understanding that Christ's suffering is unique, nevertheless, we do share in the sufferings of Jesus Christ. As He suffered reproach and shame, so belonging to Him and knowing Him, we also will suffer for His sake. Colossians 1, verse 24 puts it this way, who now rejoice and my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for His body's sake, which is the church. We are filling up what is behind of the sufferings of Christ. Not that His suffering wasn't enough for sin, it was, but there's still the suffering for the sake of Christ and His cross, for His cause that we bear as His people. The lot of God's people in this life is the suffering of reproach, of persecution. We don't experience that presently in our society to the point of our families or our own lives being threatened. But there is suffering. Suffering of mockery, being ostracized, being cut off, no one wanting anything to do with us, our place in this world being made smaller and smaller. Until finally, the day will come when our livelihoods, our families, even our own lives will be threatened for the sake of Jesus Christ. And that sharing in the suffering of Jesus Christ, our lives being conformed to Him in His death, that our life is in the shape of a cross, suffering for Christ's sake, is related to our knowing Christ in the power of His resurrection. It's the power of Christ in His resurrection whereby we are strengthened to bear up under that suffering. And it's the power of Christ in His resurrection whereby these sufferings are for our profit to conform us to His image, sanctify us and cleanse us from sin. And our desire as God's people is to know Christ, to know Him in the power of His resurrection, and to know Him in the fellowship of His suffering. The Apostle Paul doesn't say that flippantly. It's not that he has a twisted desire to suffer pain. But the Apostle knows that he will come to know Jesus Christ more and more by sharing in the sufferings of Jesus Christ. As he suffers for the sake of Jesus Christ, it will be impressed upon him more and more the unique suffering of Jesus Christ for him and for his sins. As he suffers for the sake of Jesus Christ, he learns more and more to trust and depend upon Jesus Christ and the grace of God in Christ. So that it's in suffering that he knows Christ. John 15, verses 18 and 19 say, "If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you." To know Christ is to know him in the fellowship of his suffering. And that's our desire as well. That ought to be our desire. And we all know the danger and the temptation when we're faced with an opportunity to witness. We're tempted to keep our mouth shut, not to say anything. We're afraid of what others might say about us or think about us, what they might do to us. But knowing Jesus Christ, we desire to know him. And the fellowship of his suffering. And suffering to be impressed more and more with the uniqueness of Christ's suffering. This little bit of suffering that I have to do, my name being taken through the mud and my way being made very small, nothing compared to what Christ endured on my behalf. To come to know in the midst of suffering that my only hope and resting place is in Jesus Christ. It's spiritually good for us. Our desire is to know him more and more, to know him in the power of his resurrection, to know him in the fellowship of his sufferings. But ultimately, our desire is to know him in the resurrection, to know him in perfection. And that's where the text concludes. Verse 11, "If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead." When the Lord Jesus Christ returns, all who have ever lived and died on this earth will be raised out of the grave. The ungodly to the resurrection of damnation, God's people unto the resurrection of life. This body that's buried into the ground will rise up again, be made alive, be reunited with my soul, and made perfect, transformed to be like the body of Jesus Christ, immortal and spiritual, glorious and powerful. Time and time again, the Scriptures hold before us as the hope, the resurrection of the body. Our ultimate hope is not when I die, my soul goes to heaven. That's part of our hope. We're thankful for that, that in the face of death we know my soul goes to be with Jesus Christ. But if that becomes our sole focus, then there's something out of balance. Because my ultimate hope is not for my soul to be in heaven in some disembodied state while my body remains in the grave. My ultimate hope is that in soul and body, I am with Jesus Christ in the new creation. So yes, I have this hope that when I die, I go to heaven, but that's not it, and that's not the final hope and my final resting place. It's a stopping point on the way to what is the hope and the end, which is life in a perfected body in a redeemed creation. And the focus in all of that is Christ. The apostle isn't bringing up the resurrection here now to look forward to the expectation to what this means for him. Again, the focus is not on the gifts, but it's on the giver. He's looking forward to the resurrection so that he can know Jesus Christ in the resurrection and in perfection. And that's our great longing as well. Will it be wonderful that the new creation will be freed from sin and all the consequences of sin? Absolutely. Will it be wonderful that we're delivered from all the hurts and the pains and the suffering and every tear is wiped away? Absolutely. Will it be wonderful that we're with all of God's people united as one without any division and separation anymore? Absolutely. Will it be wonderful that we're in a redeemed creation, a new heaven and a new earth? Absolutely. The most wonderful thing of all will be Christ. As the focus in life is Christ. To know Him. So the joy unending of the new creation is Christ. And to know Him and to know Him more and more unendingly forever and ever. This is the great hope and longing that we have as children of God. We know Him now. We desire to know Him in perfection in the resurrection. We have to take note of a couple more things from the Word of God here, and that's the first part of verse 11, where the apostle says, "If by any means I might attain unto." The apostle with that language is not expressing doubt about his own salvation or distrust in the power of God. What he's expressing there is humility. It would have not come as any surprise to good Pharisee, law-keeping Saul to hear that he has a place in glory and in the resurrection. He expected that. He thought he'd earned that. But now for humbled, converted Paul, he never ceases to stand in amazement that he belongs to Christ, that he knows Christ, is found in Christ, will live with Christ. It's staggering to him. What he conveys in that language as well is that there's encouragement to himself and to the church to press on. The hope is there, the hope of the resurrection. Already now we know Christ, but we know Him as we slog along through the muck of this life and as we slug it out in the trenches of our battles against sin. There's suffering, there's persecution. Our life is in the shape of Christ. First, the cross, then the resurrection. And the same is true for us. First, there's the cross of this life of suffering for the sake of Jesus Christ. And it's along that way that He leads us to the resurrection. Romans 8, verse 17, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together." Same connection made in 2 Timothy 2, verses 11 and 12. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. Our suffering doesn't earn the crown and the resurrection, but God's way of leading us through life is first the suffering, first the bearing of a cross for Christ's sake, and then the resurrection. So, with these words, the apostle is encouraging himself and the saints to continue to press on in that hope. Same way, this word of God ought to humble us. If there's any pride in us, personally, as a church, it means that we've lost sight of the gospel. Because the gospel, truly known and understood, can only humble. We know Jesus Christ. We know him and the warmth of his love. And the only proper response to that is me. How can it be? Never, ever be filled with pride in myself, always to stand in awe and wonder and amazement that God has saved such a sinner as this sinner. The Word of God ought to humble, it ought to encourage. The way before us is a hard, difficult way. Before the resurrection, there's the cross. Denying ourselves, taking up our cross, and following the Lord Jesus Christ. We're slogging along through the muck of this life. We're struggling in the battles against sin. We're bearing up under heavy burdens and trials. We're suffering for the sake of Jesus Christ. But life with Christ awaits us. There's the resurrection that stands before us, and knowing Jesus Christ even as we are known. That hope, press on. Amen. Let us pray. Father who art in heaven, there's no greater joy, no greater delight that we have than to know thee and to know thy Son. We thank thee for thy grace at work in us, giving to us faith, uniting us to Christ, giving to us the hope of the resurrection. We are weak. The way before is difficult. There are sufferings and trials to be endured. We pray, Father, give us strength from on high to go on in hope. Keep our eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ and have no greater delight than to know him more and more. Father, forgive us of our many sins. For Jesus' sake, amen.
We pray that you were edified by the preaching of the gospel today. Please join us for worship if you are ever in the area. For more information about our church, beliefs, or worship times, please visit our website at prccrete.org.